Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23 this morning as we return back to our study in the Old Testament book of Genesis together as we are finishing up the life of Abraham. Genesis 23. Now, April 22nd, 1889. Do you know the significance of that date? April 22nd, 1889, that is the date of the first land run of the territory that would now be the state of Oklahoma. It's a day that around 50,000 people gathered along the border of this territory. They were primarily poor people, immigrants, farmers, looking with the hopes of somehow staking a claim on some land in this territory. And so at exactly noon on April 22nd, 1889, a cannon was fired, and that was to signal the beginning of the land run into this territory. And at that moment, horses and riders that were lined up along the border, they took off, spurred on to race for that best land. Wagons and their drivers were racing also to stay ahead, to try to find their best land that they could. And in the chaos of all of that, we're told that sometimes wagons were knocked over and riders were thrown from their horses and fights broke out as 50,000 boomers, remember that's what they were called, these boomers, raced to stake a claim in this new land. Because, why is that? Because at the heart of the American dream is this idea of personal ownership of land. Right, to have a little plot of land that you call your own. And so many of these families had never been able to own land in the New World. And so they were pursuing a dream for a better future for them if they have this land. But this land was first come, first serve. So you had to arrive first on the land and you had to stake your claim. And so there's a story about one man who had his heart set on a homestead, on a beautiful plot of land along the Canadian River somewhere. And so at the cannon, the fire in the cannon, he took off and he raced his horse as fast as he could go in the direction of that land that he knew he wanted. And so he pressed his horse, pushed his horse to stay ahead of the competition as hard as he could go and until his horse was just dead tired. And finally he reached one of the creeks or one of the little tributaries that would go to the Canadian River. So he knew he was getting close. But as the horse carried him up that ravine to reach the top, the horse fell over and it died right there. He had pushed his horse too hard. But he knew he was only a few miles away, 4 or 5 miles away, and so left his horse behind. He took off running as fast as he could go. And finally, he did reach that spot that he had hoped to be able to stake his home there, only to find that many others had beat him there because they didn't push their horses quite that hard. And they had arrived ahead of him, and all the homesteads in that place were already claimed. And so I don't know what the end of the story of this, that guy, I don't know what happened. Hopefully he found some empty plot of land somewhere that he eventually staked a claim and he called home. You see, Genesis 23 is important in the story of the Bible because in this story, Abraham is staking a claim in the land. And not just any land, but the promised land. It is Abraham's faith in the fulfillment of God's promise that one day his descendants would own this whole land as far as he could see. And here in this story, Abraham, he believes. He believes God and he calls this land home. Home, even though he has yet to see the fulfillment of what God has promised to possess this land. God's promised you will possess this land, but he's never seen the fulfillment of that, and he never will in his lifetime. But here Abraham claims a little plot of land to bury his wife, and that becomes important in the fulfillment of God's promise. This is God's down payment of the future promise of the whole land before him, the deposit of what will come later, you see. You see, until this point, Abraham has been a wanderer, a nomad in the land, a man living in the land of Canaan, where God has brought him to, but never owning even one acre of it, never for a moment owning even any piece of this land. And so here he calls himself a sojourner, a foreigner, an outsider in a land that is not his own. And here we are reaching towards the end of Abraham's life. And as we are reaching towards the end of his life here, we are brought back to the significance of these promises that God has made to him that define the life and the journey of Abraham and his faith. So if you remember God's promise to Abraham, you remember God made some promises to Abraham, some great big promises to Abraham. And two of them are, one, you will have offspring, you will have descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, right? They will become a great nation, they will be a multitude. And secondly, a land to call home, a good land under God's provision. A great land. And this is the land in which he has become a sojourner here. And so at the end of Abraham's life, we return back to the question of whether God will keep his promises. Is God going to keep his promises, right? Because theirs has been a life of waiting. It's been a life of testing. In other words, it's been a life of faith for Abraham. It's what we've seen in his journey. But as they followed God and as they believed his promises, most of their life looked like the very opposite of God's promise or promises, right? God has promised them children and land, and most of their life, there is no children, there is no land for them. And so what are we to make of these promises? For almost 100 years, they get nothing. But then in chapter 21, something finally changes. In chapter 21, in their old age, they have a child, right? But this is not the multitude. This is not the huge number of a great nation that God has promised. But this child signifies the beginning, right? The beginning of what God will do, the deposit that God will keep his promise. So they don't know it. They're not going to see it in their lifetime. But by faith, they believe what God will do through this one child, that through this one child would become the fulfillment of God's promise of a great nation. So that's the promise for descendants, but what about the promise for land, right? What are we to make of that? Or is there going to be something to indicate that God will keep this promise also? And I think that's why we have chapter 23 here. Because this little plot of land that becomes Abraham's is passed on from generation to generation. It's a place where he will be buried with his wife. His son Isaac will be buried with his wife, Rebekah. Jacob and his wife, Leah, will be buried there because this is the home that God would give to them. Right? This is the first and the only land that Abraham would ever own in this promised land because he believes this is the future home of his descendants because God has promised it. And so he wants he and his wife to be buried here in his home. So look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 23 as we read this passage together. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. And we'll read this whole chapter together. Genesis chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, Listen, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And so Abraham rose and he bowed. Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, and he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went into the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of the people, I give it to you, bury your dead. But then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field which with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went into the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read this interesting passage, we are inclined to just marvel at another culture and the way that they deal with one another. But Lord, we pray more than that this morning, that as we read this passage, we would understand its meaning and its message for us today. How we might be those who, like Abraham, learn to live as sojourners and wanderers in this world, knowing we have a home. It is a heavenly home reserved for us, not in this world. So Lord, I pray today, would you come and speak this morning through your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, burial places are important, aren't they? And they always have been in the history of the world, as far as we know in history. They've always been places of great significance, and which is why we have pyramids in Egypt, why we have the Taj Mahal in India, why, you know, Native Americans have sacred burial grounds. It's why we have cemeteries in our culture, right? We don't simply toss dead bodies in the fire or bury them in the backyard usually. We tend to have a special place where we bury our dead. So location is important, isn't it, to us when we go to bury the dead or bury our loved ones. So if you walk through our cemetery here in Guymon, in our area, you will find, and you look at those gravestones, you'll find big family units buried together in one big plot. You find husband and wife buried side by side there. Why do we do that? Why did they want to do that? Do they care after they're dead? Well, of course not. But it's a symbol, right? It's meant to communicate something important, a relationship of love and of care and of this mutual shared relationship together, of life together. And so it tells us something important. Or you think about when a soldier dies in battle overseas, what do? We don't just usually bury them there. We bring them back home to be buried here in their homeland, where they belong, we would say. This is why many generations later, in the book of Genesis, the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, as he's about to die, in the land of Egypt, but there in Egypt, he says, listen, Egypt is not my home. Even though he spent much of his life there and he's going to die there, he says, listen, this is not my home. Swear to me. So makes his brothers, he makes his family swear to him that they will not bury him in Egypt. But that one day when they leave the land of Egypt, that they would carry his preserved bones from Egypt back to the land of Canaan and bury them there, right? So what a strange thing to worry about as you're dying, as your last dying wish, that you would say, listen, don't bury me here. I mean, bury me somewhere else. Like, who cares where our body is after we die? But listen, you understand, it's not because Joseph is worried about what's going to happen to his body. It's because Joseph has faith in God's promise, that he still believes God's promise, that of this land that God is going to give to the descendants of Abraham, his descendants, his children, and his children's children after him one day. And he wants to be there in that land of God's promise. And so Abraham here, here's Abraham, and he's in need of a burial place for his wife. And consider that it's likely that they were married for more than 100 years. I mean, we don't really know for sure. It doesn't tell us what their anniversary was, but given that Sarah's 127, Abraham's 137 at this time, we can assume they were married for a long, long time. And this means, well, what this means is, this is a hard, hard day for Abraham, isn't it? I mean, Sarah has been his longtime companion, his friend, his partner, his mate. Can you imagine the loss of someone like that? So think about Abraham's story, Abraham and Sarah's story, right? The story of all the ups and downs of their life, the hardships, the tears, the longing, the praying together, the successes and the joys. I mean, these are the things they shared together in life, and so they had grown together to love and to trust and to believe in God's word together, right? Remember, the promise of God was not just to Abraham, but it was to Abraham and to Sarah together, right? And so here we understand something of what is being communicated in this little sentence when it says, "And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her," to weep for her, right? This is the expression of Abraham's grief. His grief, right? And grief is the good and the right expression. This is what we see throughout the Bible at the loss of a loved one. When a loved one dies, we grieve, right? It is right for us to grieve in the face of death. You know, it's become popular in our culture to refer to funerals as celebrations. Celebrations of life. And listen, there's something to be said for valuing life and valuing a life well lived and rejoicing in that. But in this move of our culture to marginalize death, to not talk about death, to not think about death and grief, we have lost a place to weep and to grieve. And we need that. We need a place to weep and to grieve because life is precious. And life is irreplaceable, right? And so here is Abraham. Abraham's not having a celebration for Sarah in her honor. He is weeping for the loss of his wife, right? You see that here. Now family's not ultimate, right? We know that. It's not the most important thing. God is. But yet we were made for deep human relationships. We were made for that, right? And so we are all bound to have these seasons of grief in our lives where we bear the burden of loss of someone whom we love in this life. The Bible acknowledges that. There are times of grief. So this passage here, as we read this passage, it begins with Abraham's grief. But then Abraham has to make a practical decision. Where am I going to bury my wife? Right? And so before embalming practices like we have today, like that, you know, preserve the body for just a little bit longer, it is a decision that he has to make quickly, right? He just got a couple of days before the body begins to decay. You gotta bury this thing, right? And so where is he going to choose to bury his wife Sarah is an important one to him because he wants to be there one day also. I'm going to bury my wife here. This is where I'm going to want to be buried too, right? And so he wants to communicate something important. This is his homeland. This is where he belongs. Now, he identifies himself to the Hittites. You see this here. The Hittites are the people who live in, they own this land. And here's Abraham. He's just living among them. So he identifies himself to the Hittites, and he says, listen, I'm just a sojourner. I'm just a foreigner in your land. And this has been his life, right? He's traveled from place to place. He's never built a permanent home. He's never established a ranch or a farm. He's never owned a plot of land anywhere. And yet he knows that all of this land is his one day, his descendants, by faith. You see, a sojourner doesn't usually have a home. They don't usually have a place to be buried somewhere. So they just use a sojourner. If you're a wanderer, you're just buried wherever you die, right? So, or we could have said, maybe it would have made sense to Abraham to think, well, I'm from Haran. Like, that's where my family's from. That's where I came from. Maybe I should take my wife back to Haran. That's where all my family is buried, and bury her there. That would have made sense. But Abraham says, listen, I don't just need a place to bury my wife. I need a plot of land that my family can own and have forever, that we may be buried here forever together. As I mentioned earlier, this is not only the place that Sarah would be buried, this is the place Abraham would be buried, and Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and their grandson, or, you know, Abraham's grandson, Jacob and Leah, they would all be buried here in this family, you know, cemetery plot, this family location, family place, the Cave of Machpelah. So for some reason, when they say, well, like, where do you want to bury? Like, I need a place to bury my dad. And they say, well, you know, we like having you here. You're a wealthy and important person. And so, you know, you choose. You tell us where you want to bury. And he says, the Cave of Machpelah. Like, this is the place, right, I have in mind. And there must be something significant about this place, whatever it is. This reason, when he comes to the Hittites, he says, I need a place to bury my dead out of my sight. And when he says out of my sight, that's not a derogatory term. That's actually a term that means, like, in an honorable way. I want to bury my wife in an honorable way. And he's not going to simply dig a hole somewhere and throw her body in, right? He needs a fitting tomb for the body of his wife. It's about his love for his wife, but it's about more than just his love for his wife. More importantly, it's about his faith in God. You see, throughout the study of Abraham, we've referred to this passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews 11, it looks back upon the life of many of the patriarchs of the Old Testament and their life of faith, and it gives us this biblical perspective on their lives, and so it does for Abraham as well. So Hebrews 11... Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham that is connected to this passage in Genesis 23. It says, Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham and Sarah, they believed the promises of God. We've seen this in their lives, right? They believed the promises of God. But listen to what it says next. But these all, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. Now listen, those are the words that tie together with hear what they say of themselves in Genesis 23. Abraham refers to himself in this way, strangers and exiles, and this is what Abraham says. This is what we are in this world. And this is what it says, Hebrews 11, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, a home. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, like the land of Haran or the land of Ur, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. You see, what Hebrews 11 sees, when it sees the story of Abraham here, is that Abraham, as he's living by faith, he is living in a way that he knows what God has prepared for him is better than anything he can receive and have gained in this life. And so this matter of the land, this matter of living by faith, this matter of waiting for, it's really about the heavenly land. The heavenly land that God has promised to all who live by faith in him. See, as we just think about ourselves today, we understand some of those parallels, don't we? Because we too are called to live and to die and to bury our loved ones in this world, to walk through this life, but to know this is not our home. This is not our home. So 1 Peter 2 says that we are to live as sojourners and exiles in this world. And these are the words that Abraham says of his life and his journey, right? And not having seen the reality of the promise with his eyes, and Abraham's not going to see the reality with his eyes, he learns to live by faith, right? To wait for what God has promised. To wait even beyond his death. Like, he understands, I'm not going to see it even in my lifetime, but I wait for it. I trust it. I believe it. Right? So this has become the parable, this is what the New Testament says, this is the parable for how we are to live in this life by faith, right? That's the point of Hebrews 11 for us, to see that Abraham has become for us an example of the faithful life, living in this world, but not for this world. You got to understand that distinction. We live in this world, but not for this world. Not seeing the promise, but believing the promise. Always setting his hope on the future and not on the present. Knowing that what God has for him is infinitely better than anything he could seek after and he could gain in this life. You see, there's this recurring theme in the Bible that the journey to the promised land is a metaphor, it's a picture of the Christian life for us. You just think about that a little bit. That as believers, we are on this journey to the land promised to us. It is the heavenly land. It is heaven. It's what God has for us, prepared for us. But presently, do we experience it here and now? No, we do not, right? We are on the journey there. We are waiting for it, and we are living among the Hittites, so to speak, and we are wandering in the wilderness, heading to the promised land, which means this world is not our home. This world is the wilderness on the way to the land of promise. So we live and we work here, but we don't lay up our treasures here, right? We don't set our hope on this world. But we always live for that better place. That better place, that place of promise. That heavenly reward. We read that passage in 1 Thessalonians talking about the return of Jesus. And we're meant as believers to say, yes, Lord, would Jesus return? Would you come? Because we long for that heavenly reward, that place of promise. We're not living for the here and the now. And so here we see that kind of faith in Abraham to gain a plot of land, to bury his wife, to plant themselves there, to remember that their future hope is in this land, acknowledging that it is even a hope that is beyond their lives. It is somewhere on the other side of the grave for them. But they can trust God for it. They can trust God for it. So I hope that you've learned to live your life in this way. You know what it's like to live in this world. This world has a strong pull on our hearts. As we live in this world, we are tempted to look to the pleasures of this world, to make this world our home, to set our hope in this life, to live for the here and the now, when what we need is to look to the future promise, to live by faith in this world, as sojourners and foreigners in this world of worldly pleasures and of temptations. But we understand that is not for us. We have a future hope, a greater hope in something else. So that's what we see, something of what's going on in Abraham and his desire to gain a place of land here in the promised land. Now, most of this passage is taken up with the matter of Abraham's negotiations for this land. Isn't that interesting here, as he's negotiating with Ephron for the cave of Machpelah? And it's a fascinating passage about some of the customs of the ancient culture, right? So you understand there's no real estate agents, there's no purchase contracts, there's no mortgages. There's just a verbal agreement and a purchase price. And so one of the reasons why you have this kind of public forum of negotiation that happens here, that's emphasized in this passage, is because this has to happen before many witnesses, right? This is the legal contract. It happens before witnesses and before other people to understand, like, there's no coercion on Abraham's part to gain this land. There's no trickery here. He asked for a price. Abraham says, I'll pay it, and he pays it in full, right? Why is that important? Because in the future, there must be no dispute that this land belongs to Abraham and his family forever. But then there's this back and forth that happens here in this passage, right? As you read through here, I mean, Abraham asked to purchase the cave of Machpelah for the full price from Ephron, the son of Zohar. But we're told that here's Ephron. He says, I want the cave that belongs to Ephron. Here's Ephron. He's sitting right there. And he responds to Abraham directly. You see what he says? He says, no, my Lord, hear me. I give the field to you. I give you the cave that's in it. Take it. Now, listen, we don't understand all of the nuances of this culture and this kind of negotiation, what's going on. But it is still the culture today, even still today in the Middle East, to begin to begin this with this kind of politeness between two parties as they begin to negotiate a contract. You begin with politeness towards one another. If you've ever been to the Middle East and you've ever shopped at a market like Jerry and Garland and I have, we've been in Istanbul, and we were in this huge market there, that you understand that haggling over price is a part of the culture of buying and selling things. So the buyer and the seller, they play this game, if you will, where the seller tries to get the most money from the buyer, and the buyer is trying to spend the least amount of money on what he wants to purchase, right? And so this is a game with understood customs in their culture. But part of this custom is politeness towards one another as they engage in this, right? So you think about, I mean, we have something of this even in our culture. Think about going to buy a new car. And you go to the car dealership, what happens? you look at a car and say, oh, I like that. And the salesman comes out and he says, well, let's talk about price. And you begin to haggle over the price here, right? And the seller wants to get the most amount of money from you, and the buyer, he wants to spend the least amount of money. And this game happens between buyer and seller. Listen, I hate that game. I don't know if you like that game or I hate that game. But that's how it works in our culture, right? You got to understand. Now, it's disputed as we read this passage, like, what exactly is Ephron's intention here? What is his intention? He said, I'll give you the land. Most commentators understand that Ephron's making a genuine offer here. He's saying, use this land. Use my cave. You can bury your wife there, right? But without a purchase price, without the exchange of money publicly in front of others, it is likely that Ephron would retain ultimate ownership, future ownership of this land. Right? I think Ephron's being generous. Listen, you can bury your wife. You can bury her in the cave there. You can use my land there. But you can't have it. You can't own it, right? Now, that makes good sense as to why Abraham insists, like, no, I must pay you for it. Full price. Like, this is not a rental for a time. I'm paying you the full price of the value of this land so I can own it forever. Right? Now, it's also difficult for us to determine, like, what is land really worth in that day and age? We don't know. But when we compare this, the asking price of 400 shekels of silver for this little plot of land, it seems very high. It seems excessive. It seems overpriced. I mean, later in the Bible, David would pay 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor of Aruna, which would be the place that eventually become the location where they would build the temple in Jerusalem, right? He pays 50 shekels of silver for that land. He has 400 shekels of silver, which is 11 pounds of silver. So 11 pounds, imagine 11 pounds of silver. That's what he asks. So that seems to be a high price. Like, we don't really know for sure, but as we read the Bible, it just seems like a high price for this land. But again, listen, if you've shopped in cultures where haggling is expected, it's not surprising for the seller to ask for a high price to begin with, right? So in this market in Istanbul, as you're looking at all things, if I remember right, like, nothing had a price tag on it. You're looking at stuff. People are selling. Everything's for sale here. You look at it, nothing has a price tag on it. But if you look too long at something, you look at it too long, or you look with that look of, that looks pretty good, the seller notices that look in your eye, and he approaches you, and he says, you like that? And you say, well, sure, how much is that? And the seller looks at you, and you're obviously an American, and you're a tourist, and so you must be wealthy, and so he gives you this high price, right? This overinflated price. And listen, if you pull out your wallet and you pay that, he wins, right? But you're expected, if you know the culture, to offer something lower, right? And then the haggling over the price begins, right? And he says, listen, this is a quality product. I wouldn't accept that low of a price. And when you come back with a lower price, and you say, well, I mean, but listen, that guy's selling it for less over there. And so the haggling begins, right? That's what is to be expected here. But Abraham does something very surprising here. Must have shocked the Hittites that are standing there listening, because they're expecting the haggling to go on, right? Ephron throws out this high price, and Abraham immediately says, I'll take it. Here are the 400 shekels of silver, right? And again, this is important because for Abraham, there is no question that he is taking full possession of this land. In front of others, this is not a rental. He's not tricking anybody. He's not coercing anybody to sell him anything. I mean, he, the owner of the land, gave Abraham a price. It may be a high price, but he gave him a price. Abraham pays him fully. He is an alien and a stranger in this world. Abraham knows that money, listen, money is not the thing of greatest value. Here, take the 400 shekels of silver. I don't care. My hope is in God's promise. God's promise for me, God's promise of a future, God's promise of this land. I'll give you whatever. And so here's the point of this passage, verse 17. You see at the end of this passage, it reaches kind of this conclusion. It says, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre. And if you hear that word Mamre, you ought to recognize that place from the story of Abraham. Mamre was the place where Abraham first built an altar to God in the land. It is the place where God later appeared to Abraham. It is the place where Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, right? So maybe we understand something of the significance of this location for Abraham near Mamre. But this is what it says. So the field of Ephron, in this cave, was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in the gate of the city. And then look down at verse 20. The field and the cave that is in it were made over, again it says it again, made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites to Abraham. So the emphasis here is on the full ownership of the land by Abraham. And again, this is significant because, did you notice in verse 19 it tells us, this land was in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so this little plot of land where Abraham stakes his claim is not only about Abraham's faith in God's promise, but it is a deposit. It is a deposit that one day this whole land is going to belong to his descendants. So you remember, like Isaac is the deposit that God is going to keep his promise to have a many descendants, a great nation from him. Isaac's just the guarantee of the future promise. And here this little land is likewise just a guarantee of the future promised land that Abraham will never see in his life. So that's how the rest of the story in Genesis and Exodus treats Genesis chapter 23 and Abraham's purchase of this land. Now here's the point for us as we close. We have a future promise as well. Right? I mean, John chapter 14, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his coming death, this is what he says to them. He says, listen, I go to prepare a place for you. And we understand he's talking not just to those disciples, he's talking to us as well, all those who come to him by faith. Right? A home, a forever home, a promised land. And so we live today as sojourners, as aliens and strangers, which means why we don't look like the rest of the world. We are not supposed to look like the rest of the world out there, right? As believers, we live as aliens and strangers in this world. So the rest of the world out there, they can live for the world. They can live for the pleasures of this world and call this their forever home. They can grab all the pleasures they can, everything they can from this world, but that's not to be us. Right? As people who hope in a better land, a better future, that's not to be us. We live for a hope of future glory, for heaven, you understand. And so when we bury our loved ones, and we ourselves are buried one day, may it not be in the tragedy that somehow we hoped in this world and we stored up all of our treasures here in this world, but may we be like Abraham. As Hebrews 11 says, who look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're looking forward. Not living for this world. We live in this world, but not for this world. And so we desire a better country, a heavenly one. We stake our claim there. And we call that home. You bow your heads today. I wonder, what home are you living for today? Is all of your energy and all of your resources and all of your life, is it directed towards finding fulfillment in this life? The Bible says that the net result of that kind of life is loss. The loss of everything. But a life that is lived by faith in Jesus, living for a heavenly home, is great reward. It is gain. So when Jesus says he goes to prepare a place, he then says, and there's only one way to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. Only through Jesus do we find that heavenly home. Do you know the way today? Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time of response, that the response of our hearts would be, as we evaluate our lives, we understand that our greatest treasure, our hope, is not to live for what we can accumulate in this life. Not the stuff of this life, not the life that we can live here, not the pleasure of this life. It is for something far greater, far better. But we will not see it in this life. And so we stake our claim. We plant our flag. We put our allegiance with Jesus in heaven. Lord, may we live our lives in that way. Evidently as strangers and aliens here in this world. Living here, but not living for here. And so Lord, would you come and you allow that truth of that message to resonate with our hearts today in how we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name.